talk a little bit more about that later on. I want to mention that Christ performed several miracles in the Bible that we can read about. If you would, imagine being there when Christ performed these miracles. You imagine walking the streets with Christ and His disciples. You imagine being there in the crowd and witnessing these miracles that Christ was performing. Imagine being a friend or a family member of one of these individuals that was perhaps healed or whatever the miracle that took place was. What if you were the one that was healed? You were the one that was the recipient of the miracle. I heard a sermon by Mr. Lyle Welty where he covered the miracles that Christ performed that are listed in the book of John. And if you'd like, I would encourage you to listen to that sermon. You can find it on the members' website. But it's a very informative and very interesting sermon, and it deals specifically with the miracles Christ did in the book of John. And I want to cover and go over these miracles also today, but I want to look at a slightly different aspect of these miracles. Now, why did Jesus perform these miracles? Now, there could be several different answers to this question. You know, would it be that because He could and no one else could? You know, was it to show off this power that He had? You know, hey, look what I can do. You know, don't you guys wish you could do the same things I can do? You know, this type of attitude could lead to a misuse of power. And we realize that if we or if people in our society today had such powers, you know, they probably would be misused. You know, if we had this type of extraordinary power or ability, you know, would we not be tempted sometimes to use it for our own benefit or for our advantage? You know, perhaps to give us an advantage or a leg up on someone else around us. And there's movies that we've seen that where people have these so-called extraordinary powers, where they can see what people are thinking, or they can, you know, they have this advantage over other people. But why did Christ perform the miracles that John recorded in his gospel? You know, and were these the only miracles that Christ performed, that John recorded? Were these the only ones He performed? If not, why did John record these particular miracles and not some of the others? And there were seven of them that John recorded. So why did he record those seven miracles? You know, what lessons can we learn from these miracles that John recorded for us? You know, and all of these questions could be good questions, thought-provoking questions, but I want to focus on the last one I ask you there. What lessons can we learn from these miracles that Christ performed, that John recorded? You know, what lessons can we learn from them? If you would, turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21 and verse 24 and 25, the last two verses of John's gospel. It says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So the things that John recorded for us in his gospel, these miracles that we are going to look at today, you know, they did actually happen. You know, those aren't just some made-up story that sounded good. These things actually happened. Verse 25, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So Christ performed other miracles, other signs. He did other things. But John chose to record the seven miracles that he did for a reason. Turn back to chapter 20 of John. And verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so Christ did perform other miracles and signs that are not recorded, but the ones John recorded for us to read, he did for a reason. And he did so that we may believe when we read those. And as Mr. Welty pointed out, so that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And also in doing that, you know, that we may have life. We may have an opportunity at eternal life through believing in Christ, and that He is the Son of God. So there were three reasons that Mr. Welty gave for these miracles. They were to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. They were to also help give a little bit of a glimpse as to what God is like. And also, these miracles do have an application for us today. How do these miracles Christ performed apply to us today? How can we benefit from them today? You know, what lessons can we learn from these miracles? And I want to look at these miracles today, and I want to focus on this particular part of them, you know, the application they have for us today. The application for you and I today. And then the purpose would be to apply these lessons that we can learn from these miracles so that each of us, so that you and I can become more Christ-like in our lives. So we can become more like our older brother. You know, at this point in time, at this point in our lives, and in the history of God's church, you know, we need to focus on the realization that we need God's help. You know, without God and His help, we can do nothing of ourselves. You know, and that's part of what we're doing this weekend, you know, fasting. We're realizing that we need God. You know, we need His help. And I thought it was really interesting in the letter Mr. Vernitz referenced that we're not fasting so that God will fix the problems in His church. And when I read that just stood out. You know, the reason we're fasting is, you know, to fix ourselves first. You know, start with us, and then as it mentioned, all the other things will take care of themselves. So that's one of the things we need to realize is that we have to have God's help. You know, we can do nothing of ourselves. You know, we need God, and we need to be close to God. We need to put aside our own desires and our own thoughts and try to become more Christ-like in our thoughts and actions. You know, and the miracles that Christ performed that are recorded here in the book of John, they do display the awesome power of God. There's no question about that. You know, that is the power of God at work. But they also, if we look at them a little more closely, they offer us some lessons, you know, that we can apply in our own lives that will then help us to become more like Jesus Christ, to become more Christ-like. And I want to look at these miracles in detail today. We're actually going to read through all of them, and we'll stay in the book of John, you know, for the entirety, pretty much the entirety of the sermon. But as we read through the account of these miracles, you know, I ask again that you would think about and imagine what it would have been like if you had been standing there when these miracles were performed. You know, if you had witnessed these miracles happening. And we're going to see some of the differing reactions from some of the people that witnessed these miracles. And see which one of those categories you and I would be in if we had been there. You know, these lessons can then help us, you know, to grow closer to God, grow closer to His Son, Jesus Christ. They can help us become more Christ-like, you know, in our attitudes, our actions, and our thoughts, and everything that we do. You know, and becoming more Christ-like is something I think that we all want to do and that we all should be doing. So let's start. The first one is in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And this is the miracle where Christ turned water to wine. And in verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. You know, this was a social gathering, a social occasion. You know, a happy, joyous occasion. You know, and Christ liked people, and he was there, you know, to be a part of this happy, joyous occasion that was going on. In verse 3, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, you know, they have no wine. And in verse 4, Christ responds to her. And if you read it at first, it might seem like he's a little bit disrespectful to his mother in the way it's worded. It says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You know, but that was just the opposite. You know, he was replying to his mother in a very respectful way. You know, we might look at it today and our terminology is, you know, okay, mom or mother, you know, I realize the concern. I'll take care of it. I'll do what I can. I'll take care of it the way I see fit. And in verse 5, you know, his mother said to his servants, you know, whatever he says to you, then do it. And it's like, okay, he's going to help out. Do what he asks. Verse 6, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now these water pots were for the purification process, were for cleaning of the hands. So these you might look at as a place for people to wash their hands, you know, to clean from whatever uncleanness they had. So whether or not these pots had dirty water in them and they were topped off with clean water, or whether they were dumped out and filled with clean water, it doesn't really matter. But these pots were signifying, you know, something that was unclean. You know, not you wouldn't look at it as something you would want to drink at a wedding feast. You know, they pictured something possibly dirty or unclean. And there were 6 of them, so there was between 120 to 180 gallons of water that was going to become wine. And then Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he didn't know where it came from. You know, but the servants that had drawn it knew where it came from. And he called the bridegroom, and he said to them, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And then when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you've kept the good wine until now." So what he was saying here is not necessarily that the people were all drunk and intoxicated, but they had tasted the good wine over their palate, and then the practice would be to bring out the stuff that was not so nice, so they really don't know that it's not good stuff. But just the opposite had happened here. You know, this wine that your Christ had created here was some very high quality wine. You know, some very nice tasting stuff. You know, I could only imagine what it tasted like. You know, I'm sure it was some really, really good wine. You know, and Jesus also here, through what he was doing, you know, he had love and concern for these people. You know, he recognized that there was a need. You know, and it would have been embarrassing for this party here to run out of wine. You know, to run out of wine or stuff for the feast. So he recognized the need. And he stepped in to take care of that. You know, this miracle not only manifested Christ's glory, but it helped to strengthen the faith of these people that were there and that witnessed it. So a lesson for us, we can learn from this, what we see there, is that God can change the very nature of things. You know, God can change the nature of people. And God has the power to change our very nature. You know, we can be thankful for that. And when He does it, He also does it in a very high quality way. You know, when God steps in and changes something, it's for the better. You know, what He ends up with is far better and much nicer than what He started with. Let's turn over to chapter 4 now for the second miracle. And this is healing the nobleman's son. And we pick this up in chapter 4 and verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him and implored Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. You know, so this man's son was very ill, and he was coming to ask Christ to come heal him. In verse 48, and Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And Christ here was talking to those people around there that were lacking in faith. You know, probably a lot of the healings and miracles were done in this time right in front of the people. I mean, they were right there. They witnessed it. They saw it. I mean, they could see the result of it. So it was, you know, proof in the pudding for them. You know, they saw it firsthand, or they saw it up close and personal, so they could believe in that. In verse 49, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You know, so he's very concerned. His son is dying. He said, "Please come and heal him." You know, and the nobleman was under that same impression that Christ actually had to physically go to where the person was to heal them. You know, he thought Christ had to be right there to do the healing. You know, that's one of the things this miracle shows us, that Christ can heal over long distance. So Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. So he believed what Christ told him. He had faith in that. And he went his way. And he was now going down. His servants met him and told him, saying, "You know, your son lives." And he inquired of them at the hour of when he got better. So he wanted to know, well, when did he get better? You know, when they told him, in verse 53, the father knew that it was at the same hour at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed. And it says his whole household also believed. And so they witnessed this healing. And they believed in Christ and in His power. You know, and this shows to them and shows to us, you know, that God can heal over long distance. You know, and there was no ordinary man there that could do that. You know, this concept of healing over long distance also applies to you and I today. You know, there may be times that we request an anointed cloth, you know, when someone in our family is ill. Or we simply send out a prayer request. You know, we ask for, you know, a prayer request to go out for us or our family members, you know, to pray for us in the time of need. You know, and through this we realize that God hears our prayers. You know, and He can heal us if He chooses to. You know, and we'll see later, He may not always choose to heal us. You know, God can heal us when and where He wants to. If He wants to. If it is His will. You know, and this concept can be difficult for us to understand, can be difficult for us to swallow. You know, it's hard for us to understand sometimes and to believe in the fact that it's God's decision as to when and how He will heal an individual. How He will heal us, a family member, you know, or someone that we've been praying for. You know, and if we don't understand what God is doing, we might be tempted sometimes to get angry and upset. And we might feel that, well, you know, what else can I do? I've been praying fervently. You know, I'm doing what I know to do. You know, why didn't you hear me? You know, we must realize that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. You know, that's Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. We read that. You know, we may have all known people that were healed of some affliction. You know, I'm sure most of us do. Most of us probably also know people that God chose not to heal at this time for whatever reason. And sometimes that can be a difficult pill to swallow. So the lesson we can learn from this healing of the nobleman's son, you know, as most of these miracles will do, it shows God's concern and love for His people. And we'll see that in most all of these miracles. But it also gives us a lesson that God does and God still heals people, you know, if it is His will. And also, we have to trust in the fact that God knows what He's doing. You know, He knows when it's the right time to heal an individual or if there's something else He has in store for them or for those that witness it. Let's move on to the third miracle. It's in chapter 5. And this is another healing miracle. Healing the paralyzed man. In chapter 5. In verse 3. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. And so this some type of occurrence here that people could be healed by stepping into this pool. And in verse 5, there was a certain man who had an infirmity 38 years. You know, he had been in his condition for 38 years. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. And He said to him, do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered. You know, first he probably thought, well, of course I do. Why would I be here if I didn't? And, you know, who wouldn't want to get up from being paralyzed? But the sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps in before me. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath day. So two things happened here in this miracle. You know, first of all, this man that had been in this condition for 38 years was healed of his paralysis. And then he immediately jumped up and walked after 38 years of being paralyzed, 38 years of not walking. Now think about that fact in itself. You know, we see a lot of times people today get injured in automobile accidents, they get injured in sports events, or they have injuries where they have to have surgery or have bones or joints replaced. And these injuries and stuff are very debilitating to these people. They prevent them from walking. And these people have to go through therapy and rehabilitation before they can walk again. Now, they have to learn to walk again, some of them. You know, so here, this man was healed and immediately he began to walk. So Christ is the greatest physical therapist that ever was, from that example. So just a little side point there that's kind of interesting on that. And another thought too is, what about all the other people that were there to be healed? You know, you could probably go off and do a lot of thought on that, but you know, what about those people? You know, they see this paralyzed man healed. You know, they probably say, I'd like to have some of that too. I'll skip the pool. I want some of that too. You know, and it's not recorded, but there could have been more healings there. But we're going to continue to look at this one. And again, this was on the Sabbath day. And in verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then they asked him, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, you know, in a multitude being in that place. So there are a lot of people there, and Jesus had withdrawn. So one thing we see here is that they were focusing more on the traditions. You know, healing on the Sabbath. You know, they looked against that. Rather than the miracle of what had happened. You know, here's this individual that's been paralyzed for 38 years. You know, and they just saw this miracle take place. But their concern is, hey, you know, you don't need to be carrying your bed. And why'd this guy heal you on the Sabbath? You know, they missed the point of this miracle. You know, where would we fit in if we were there? You know, would we question Jesus Christ, you know, in His presence because He healed someone on the Sabbath? Or something similar, you know, a similar circumstance. You know, or would we be marveling there at the miracle that we had just witnessed? You know, would we be taking in the power of God that we had just witnessed? And maybe also rejoicing with the person that was healed. You know, this man hadn't been able to walk in 38 years. You know, maybe we'd be rejoicing with him. But there's another part to this. In verse 14, you know, and afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Then he says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. You know, Christ found this man that was healed and told him to stop sinning, or to make sure you don't sin anymore. You know, if you continue to sin, you know, a much worse fate than physical paralysis can befall you. You know, he could lose out on eternal life. You know, and this miracle is not to show us that all sickness is a result of sin. You know, that's not the case. You know, that's not the case here at all. You know, this miracle can help to reinforce for us that only God can determine, you know, what is right and what is wrong, you know, and what is sin. You know, this miracle illustrates to us that only God can forgive our sins also. And He does forgive our sins. You know, and again, we can be thankful for that. You know, when we are forgiven of our sins, you know, we may not have an immediate way or a tangible way to show or realize that forgiveness had been granted. You know, we must have faith in what God promises to do for us. You know, and this lack of evidence sometimes might make it hard for us to understand and realize and really believe that our sins truly have been forgiven. You know, and that may be part of this miracle for us. You know, in healing, when someone is healed, there's evidence right there that something has happened. You know, this man could walk. You know, it may be that whatever the ailment was, if it was a fever or a sickness, you know, when that healing is there, the sickness is gone. You know right then the miracle has happened. It may be harder for us, you know, to understand the concept of God forgiving our sins. But He does. You know, and this miracle helps to show that to us. You know, that God really does forgive our sins. So the lesson here from this miracle is that God heals us physically, and more importantly, God heals us spiritually. So God heals us physically and spiritually. Let's move on to the fourth miracle now. This is in chapter 6. This is feeding the 5,000. Now this is a miracle we're all familiar with. In John chapter 6, you know, and after these things, in verse 1, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed Him, because they saw His signs which were performed in those who were diseased. So these people, this great multitude, had been witnessing these signs and miracles of what Christ had been doing. And they were following Him. They wanted to hear more of the story, perhaps. Or, you know, they wanted to see what this was all about. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. So the Passover was near. In verse 5, Jesus lifted up His eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward Him, He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" You know, Christ was concerned for this great multitude. He was concerned for their physical needs, that they could be fed physically. And one reason perhaps that He asked Philip that is, well, first of all, is to test Philip. But secondly, Philip was from this area. So if anybody knew where we could buy enough food to feed this group of people, it would probably be Philip. But Christ was doing this to test him. Verse 6. You know, for Christ knew what He was going to do, but He wanted to test Philip anyway. And Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." You know, so he's concerned, you know, we're not going to be able to feed these people. This 200 denarii would be, one account, it was about 6 months' wages, or could be even more than that. You know, one of the parables, the workers work for a denarius a day. So this, whatever the amount, this was a large sum of money He was talking about. You know, it's going to take a lot of money to feed all these people. You know, you could probably imagine the look on His face, you know, like, you know, we're not going to be able to feed them. They're going to storm us, or, you know, charge us or whatever. And one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. You know, but what are they among so many?" And these barley loaves, as was indicated, was probably eaten by the very poor people. You know, and these were some very small fish also. So these two facts are going to make this miracle that much more amazing at the power of God. You know, He's going to take this bread that's normally only eaten by the poor people and these very small fish, and He's going to feed this large group of people. And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 men. And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So what we see there is that one indication is that with the 5,000 men, You know, if you factor women and children, there could have been 10,000 people there. But the number is really not that important. The point is, there was a large group of people, and Christ took a very small amount of food, and He fed this group of people. And it says there in the last part of verse 11, as much as they wanted. So these people really strapped on the feed bag. These people ate and ate all they wanted. And when they were filled, He said to His disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost. And so Christ didn't want to waste any of this food. It's one part of this. But another part is to show how much was left over. You know, we started with a very small amount, and now they have a huge amount left over, and everyone has ate till they were full. You know, this was no doubt a miracle that had just been performed. And they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragment of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So these people realized, hopefully, that they had just witnessed a tremendous miracle. And this miracle could not have been done by an ordinary man. You know, this was done by the Son of God, by Jesus Christ. The lesson for us from this miracle, again, God has genuine love and concern for His people. You know, God is love, and He's concerned for His people. And God has the power to take care of our physical needs and our spiritual needs. Also from this we see, God has no limits. You and I have limits and weaknesses. Again, that's another benefit from fasting that we realize, you know, that we are weak. We have weaknesses. And the barley loaf would probably taste pretty good during a fast. Also, this illustrates to us that Jesus Christ, you know, He is the Son of God, but He is the bread of life for us. And again, He can supply our daily needs, our physical needs, and our spiritual needs. And He also gives us the strength that we need. Let's move on to the fifth miracle now. And this is Jesus walking on the sea. It's again here in John chapter 6. You know, after the feeding of the multitude. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to a mountain by Himself alone. And when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. So they were out on this boat, out in the water, and the darkness has come. And verse 18, the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, you know, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. So what we have here is that they are in this boat, and the storm comes up, whatever storm and raging winds, whatever they're experiencing. It's getting pretty rough out on the water, and they're getting scared. It would be a frightening experience if that were the end of it, just to be out on a boat in the, you know, tumultuous waters and fearing for your life. But now, you know, imagine them here in verse 19. You know, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. They saw this shadow of an individual drawing near their boat. You know, would that not really take it from scary to really, really scary or terribly frightening. You know, we're out on this water, the stormy, and now there's something or somebody coming at us. And so they were really scared. And Jesus said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. And that verse, it's easy to read over and not really realize all that happened in that verse. But Jesus was walking on the water, of course we know that. But when he stepped into the boat, you know, through another miraculous event, this boat was immediately docked. It was immediately, you know, at the shore where they were going. And as I mentioned earlier, we had a very small taste of the flood waters up in our area this week. And it can be scary to witness the powerful force of the water. You know, we didn't sustain any damage, but we were out in it some on the roads, probably in some areas that we shouldn't have been. But actually coming to services today, we normally come through one of the areas that got hit pretty hard. They had a lot of water there. And as we drove through today, you know, normally there's a nice healthy creek flowing and trees and woods. You know, it's really scenic. But today when we drove through that, it looked sort of like a wasteland. It looked like a tornado had come through. I mean, there were huge, huge trees that were uprooted and cleared. And even almost looked like someone had came in with heavy equipment and cleared this land. But you could see that, you know, the remnants of where the water had been and things still stuck in trees. But what a powerful, powerful force that water had generated. You know, and it can cause tremendous damage. God may allow these forces of nature. But one thing for us to keep in mind is that He is still in control of them. And He will protect and watch over us. You know, the lessons for us from this miracle of Christ walking on the sea, you know, it shows that God is in control. You know, nothing is too difficult for God to handle. You don't have to turn there, but you can read Psalm chapter 46. You know, it illustrates the point that God is our refuge and our strength. You know, God will watch over and protect us. Also from this, I already mentioned it, but God has control over the forces of nature. Even though He allows certain things, certain events to happen, and you can look at the example of Job, what all Job went through. Even though God allows certain things to happen and certain forces to happen, He still is in control of that force. He still is in charge of that force. And God will see us through our difficulties. Let's move on to the sixth miracle now. We'll turn over to John chapter 9. This is another healing miracle, healing of the blind man. In John chapter 9, verse 1. "Now as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" So again, as was probably common, they assumed that sin had caused his blindness, that sin had caused whatever his sickness or affliction was. But verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." You know, sin was not the cause of this man's blindness, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You know, the disciples assumed that some type of sin had caused this blindness. But this miracle would glorify God. And this miracle also, fulfills prophecies we read in the Old Testament of the Messiah healing blindness. Verse 4, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when He had said these things, He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And He said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. He was healed of his blindness. And therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. And then he said, I am he. I am that individual. And they said to him, Then how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? And he said, I do not know. And they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So this miracle also took place on the Sabbath. And we're going to see again that they're going to miss the point, get hung up on that rather than the miracle that was performed and rejoicing with this person that had been healed that could now see. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. So they thought it was a fake. That they didn't believe he'd been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? And his parents said, We know this is our son. And he was born blind. But by what means he sees, we don't know that. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Said, he's of age, ask him yourself. Don't ask us. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So this man's parents were afraid. They were afraid of being excommunicated, afraid of being put out. When this miracle, again, also took place on the Sabbath. So we go on down. They ask this man again. And the man answered and said to them, Why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, You were completely born in sin. And are you teaching us? So how dare you say these things to us? And they cast him out. As one of the headings there says, they excommunicated him. They didn't like what they heard. But in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And again, I mentioned this miracle took place on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath pictures the millennium. You know, when Christ returns, when the minds of people will be opened. You know, their blindness will be healed. So here, this individual was born blind. You know, Christ performed this miracle, healed him of his blindness, and now he could see. But the Pharisees, they didn't like that. You know, they were upset by that. It bothered them, you know, that this had taken place, and especially on the Sabbath. So the lessons that we can learn from this miracle, you know, there are two types of blindness: physical blindness and spiritual blindness. And only God can heal both of those. Only God can heal physical blindness and spiritual blindness. You know, for us, we've had our eyes opened. You know, and we can be thankful for that, you know, for what God has revealed to us, you know, for what we know and what we understand. But this healing is also, it's a process. You know, it continues. You know, God reveals to us as we progress. You know, as time moves forward, God reveals a little bit more to us about what we need to do for our spiritual growth, to improve our spiritual growth. You know, we must believe that God is willing to show us what we need to do if we ask Him to do that. You know, God will show us. He will help us to grow. And again, that's another purpose of fasting. When we're fasting, we're asking God to help us, show us, you know, draw closer to Him, show us what we need to do to improve in our lives, you know, to seek His guidance in our lives. And the last and final miracle is in John chapter 11. And this is the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. You know, in verse 1, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. You know, Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. And as you see in the first part of this, Christ delays in going to Lazarus. You know, at first, Lazarus is sick. You know, he needs to be healed. But Christ delays in going there. And in verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." You know, and the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, then he will get well." You know, Jesus was speaking of his death, you know, not actually sleeping. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And Jesus said to them finally, plainly, "You know, okay, Lazarus is dead. You know, Lazarus has died. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." It says, "Nevertheless, let us go to him." And so why did Christ delay in going to heal him? And we see here Christ has something else in mind for those that are going to witness this miracle. Now, it would have been easy for him to have healed Lazarus. You know, he could have given the word and Lazarus would have been healed. But Christ has something else planned. Verse 17, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. You know, and Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." You know, and we may sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, not understanding what God's plan is, we may sometimes have this same feeling. You know, that maybe God didn't answer our prayer in just the right way that we wanted. You know, and it could be tempting or easy to get upset, you know, and get a bad attitude in that respect. But again, we don't understand what God has planned for us. And we have to have faith and believe that what He has for us is better than what we want for ourselves. And He tells her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And in verse 25, it was one of the lessons for us in this miracle. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." You know, we can have life. We can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." You know, talking about second death there. Said, "Do you believe this?" And then she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And we see on down in the next few verses that they go to where Lazarus is buried. You know, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus saw her weeping. You know, and the Jews that had came with her, they were weeping. You know, and he groaned in the spirit and he was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus wept. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." You know, funerals can be sad, sad occasions. You know, and there are people hurting, you know, at funerals, people crying. You know, they don't. You know, fortunately, we have the blessing to understand what God's plan is, and that should be much more comforting to us. But funerals can be very sad for people. You know, hard to let go of a loved one. You know, they're going to miss that individual. You know, we may get to see them again in the future, but still it hurts to be without them. You know, and these people were upset. You know, they were going to miss Lazarus. And, you know, he'd been dead now for about 4 days. And verse 38, Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. And he said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench." You know, he's been dead 4 days. You know, he's going to stink. It's not going to be pleasant to roll that stone back. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" You know, another point for us there, you know, would we question Christ? You know, if we were in this situation, you know, would we try to reason and question and think that we know more or know better than Him? Or would we willingly, eagerly go along with what He told us to do or commanded us to do? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard me. I know that You always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You have sent me." You know, Christ was about to perform another miracle. You know, this would be the ultimate miracle, if you would. I mean, so far, these miracles we've looked at, you know, sicknesses have been healed. Large numbers of people have been healed. You know, storms have been calmed. Water turned to wine. But now we're getting to the ultimate miracle here. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "You know, Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now, it's hard to really imagine this happening, but if you were standing in this crowd, or if you were the one of the people there, and you witnessed this, you know, the tomb is opened, he's been dead for 4 days, probably stinks, he's all wrapped up, and the next thing you know, he's walking out of the tomb, you know, still wrapped up. You know, would this be something you would forget very easily? You know, this would stick in your mind for a long, long time. Now, you probably would never forget this happening. You know, and Lazarus is probably wondering, you know, what's all this stuff all over me? You know, what's this all about? Somebody played a cruel joke, you know, wrapped me up while I was sleeping. You know, so they had to probably explain to him, you know, Lazarus, you know, you've been dead for 4 days. So, it's really hard to imagine, you know, all the conversation and all the looks that were going on and everything that was happening around this miracle. But we can see here too, you know, verse 43, you know, Christ will speak and the dead will rise. You know, this miracle might enforce the idea, you know, to let people know that Christ has power over death. Imagine maybe some of these same individuals a little later on are going to witness what Christ is going to go through. You know, the terrible beatings that he's going to take and the crucifixion. And they're going to witness all of that. You know, and maybe this event, you know, Lazarus being raised from the dead will help comfort them, help reinforce in their mind that, you know, hey, Christ will rise again. You know, Christ will defeat death. You know, and again, this was probably the ultimate miracle. You know, death, even death, is no barrier to God. And we saw earlier that God has no limits. You know, death is no barrier to God either. So lessons that we can learn from this miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead is that God alone has the power to give life. This also demonstrates God's power over death. And we also see that Jesus Christ will speak and the dead will rise. You know, God's power over death should be very comforting to us. You know, many of us were at the funeral this week. You know, and they're tough to go to. But this should really give us all comfort, you know, that God's power over death. You know, God has power over death. You know, and especially when we're sitting there in a funeral service, you know, we should take great comfort in this fact, you know, that God has power over death. So to summarize some of the lessons that we can learn from these seven miracles here in the book of John, you know, they all prove without a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we know that. And we see God's power in all of these miracles. But we can also apply for our lives God has the power to change the very nature of things. And usually it's a change for the better. You know, when God gets involved and starts making changes, the finished product is going to be better than what He started with. You know, when God is in the process of changing us. Another lesson is that God has the power to heal us. You know, we may not always choose to do so, but God has the power to heal us. God has the power to, and He does, forgive our sins. And we can truly be thankful for that. God has power over the laws and the forces of nature. And He has control over those forces of nature. God has the power to heal physical blindness and, more importantly, spiritual blindness. And God has power over death. God has the power to resurrect people. And God has, most importantly, the power to give eternal life. So as we study and look at these miracles that Christ performed in the book of John, let's not lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know that. He's also our older brother. Let's reflect on these lessons that we can learn from these miracles that He performed. And in applying these lessons that we learn in our daily lives, you and I can each develop a deeper level of care and concern for our fellow man and for each other. You know, that same love and concern that Christ has for people. We can also develop a deeper relationship with God our Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, our older brother. And in applying these lessons, you and I can become more and more like our older brother. We can become more Christ-like in everything we do.